How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. People stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness.
Thank you very much, Zoe, for bringing our reading this morning. So we are partway through a sermon series in the oft-neglected Old Testament book of Lamentations. And this morning we come to chapter 4. However, we are going to do things a little bit differently this morning. And so by way of introduction, rather than me doing it, we are going to watch the Bible Project overview of Lamentations on our screen. So if you're listening to this online, then you can find this Bible Project video on our YouTube channel, and I hope that you'll find that helpful. And for those of us who are here, I really hope that this is useful for us in terms of a recap of the book as a whole, and it also helps us to understand, I think, some of the main themes and what's going on with the book of Lamentations. And then after this is over, then we will get into some of the lessons for us specifically from chapter 4 afterwards. So if we can have the video just now, please.
The book of Lamentations. It's a unique book in the Old Testament that contains five poems from an anonymous author who survived and is now reflecting back on the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and the destruction and the exile that followed. Remember the whole story from the book of 2 Kings. The fall of Jerusalem and the exile was the most horrendous catastrophe in Israel's history up to this point. So remember, God had promised Abraham the land. He'd given David victory to make Jerusalem Israel's capital. And from David came the royal line of kings. You had God's presence there in the temple, and that's where the priests maintained the rituals of Israel's worship. And after 500 years of all of this history, in the summer of 587 BC, the city fell to Babylon. It was all decimated and gone. And so the Book of Lamentations is a memorial to the pain and confusion of the Israelites that followed this destruction. Now, the lament poems found here are not unique in the Bible. There's lots of them in the Book of Psalms. And these biblical poems of lament, they do a number of things. They're a form of protest. They're a way of drawing everybody's attention, including God's attention, to the horrible things that happen in this world that should not be tolerated. They're a way of processing emotion. So in these poems, God's people vent their anger and dismay at the ruin caused by people's sin and selfishness. And these poems are a place to voice confusion. Suffering makes us ask questions about God's character and promises, and none of this is looked down on in the Bible. Just the opposite. These poems of lament give a sacred dignity to human suffering. And so these human words of grief that are addressed to God have now become part of God's word to his people. The design of these five poems is very intentional. It's part of the book's message. So chapters 1-4 are called acrostics, which means alphabet poems. Each poetic verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is made up of 22 letters. Now, this very ordered and linear structure, it's in stark contrast to the disorder of the pain and the confused grief that's explored in these poems. So it's like Israel's suffering is explored A to Z and is trying to express something that is inexpressible. Chapters 1 and 2 each have one verse per letter, giving them a really similar design, but the themes are very different. So chapter 1 focuses on the grief and shame of a figure called Lady Zion. The poet personifies the city of Jerusalem as a widow, also called the daughter of Zion. And she sits alone. She's bereaved of her loved ones, devastated. No one comes to comfort her. It's a very powerful metaphor. And then Lady Zion speaks. She calls on the Lord to notice her faith. And through this image, the poet, he's showing that the city's destruction brought a level of psychological trauma on the Israelites that can only be expressed as the experience of a funeral and the death of a loved one. Chapter 2 focuses on the fall of Jerusalem and how it was a consequence of Israel's sin and was brought about by God's wrath, which is a key word in this poem. Now, it's important to remember that in the Bible, God's wrath is not spontaneous, volatile anger. The biblical poets and prophets, they use this word to talk about God's justice. So Israel had entered a covenant agreement with God, and for centuries they've been violating it by worshiping other gods, perpetrating injustice, oppressing the poor. And so, yes, God is slow to anger, but he eventually does get angry at human evil, and he will bring his just anger in the form of punishment. In the case of Jerusalem, this involved allowing Babylon to come and conquer the city. And so this poem is acknowledging that God's wrath is justified, but this doesn't keep the poet from lamenting and asking God to show compassion once again. Chapter 3 breaks this design pattern by having three verses per letter, so it's the longest poem in the book. And the voice is that of a lonely man speaking out of his suffering and grief as a representative of the whole people. And what's interesting is that this chapter is full of language that's drawn from other parts of the Old Testament, from the laments of Job and from other important lament psalms and even from the suffering servant poems in Isaiah. And the poet sees his hardship as a form of God's justice, like chapter 2 said. But, paradoxically, this is what gives the poet hope. And it leads him to offer the only hopeful words in the whole book. Because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, we do not perish. His mercies never fail. They're new every morning. How great is your faithfulness, O God. So I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will put my hope. So the poet reasons, if God is consistent enough to bring his justice on human evil, then he'll also be consistent with his covenant promise to not allow evil to get the final word. And so for this poet, God's judgment is the seedbed of hope for the future. Chapter 4 goes back to the same alphabet structure as chapters 1 and 2, and is a vivid and disturbing depiction of the two-year siege in Jerusalem. And it contrasts how things used to be in Jerusalem of the past and how terrible they became. So children used to laugh and play in the streets, but now they beg for food. The wealthy used to eat lavish meals, but now they eat whatever they can find in the dirt. And the royal leaders used to be full of splendor, but now they're famished and dirty and unrecognizable. And the anointed king from the line of David has been captured and dragged away. So the poem's power comes from the shock of these contrasts, and it's exploring the depth of the suffering that Israel brought on itself. Now, the final poem is unique because it breaks the design pattern. It's the same length as all of the other alphabet poems, but the alphabet order is gone. It's like the poet can't hold it together anymore, and his grief has exploded back into chaos. The poem is a communal prayer for God's mercy. Israel begs God not to ignore their suffering or abandon them. And the poem offers a long list of all of the different kinds of people who were devastated by the fall of the city. They ask God not to forget these people, and they lament on behalf of others, giving voice to their pain. Suffering in silence is just not a virtue in this book. God's people are not asked to deny their emotions, but voice their protests, to vent their feelings, and pour it all out before God. The book ends with something of a paradox. The poet acknowledges that God is the eternal king of the world, but also that Israel's circumstances make them feel like God is nowhere to be found. And so the final words of the book leave this tension totally unresolved. It asks, unless you've totally rejected us, and the book ends. The poet doesn't offer a nice, neat conclusion, much like our own experiences of pain and suffering. The story of the Bible doesn't end here, but this very important book shows us how lament and prayer and grief are a crucial part of the journey of faith of God's people in a broken world. And that's what the Book of Lamentations is all about.
Okay, so I hope that was helpful for you this morning. And as a bit of a recap and a bit of an overview as to what Lamentations is about, I would just like to pick up on the last line there of that video that we watched. It says that Lamentations shows us that, and I quote, lament, prayer, and grief are a crucial part of the journey of faith of God's people in a broken world. And that, of course, is what we've been looking at throughout this series on the Book of Lamentations. Remember that we've been saying that lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And lament is one of the resources that God has given us, if we're his people, for dealing with pain and grief in our lives. And so therefore we as a church and as individuals need to learn to lament, hence the title of this series. And this morning we come to chapter 4. And as the video has already said, this chapter deals with the experiences of God's people during the 2-year-long siege of Jerusalem. And I think there's 4 principles here about lament that emerge from chapter 4 that we can learn from and apply. And so number 1 then on your sheets, lament doesn't always lead to an easy resolution. So if you were here last week, we saw then from chapter 3 that the author places his trust and his confidence in God. So those well-known words from Lamentations 3 and verse 21 to 23, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so in these verses, the author is very obviously hoping and trusting in God. And so we might therefore think that, well, everything is resolved. The people are putting their trust and hope in God, and therefore we can all just go home. But the Book of Lamentations won't actually let us do that, because after Lamentations chapter 3 comes Lamentations chapter 4 and then Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations 3, that may have been the climax and it may have been the high point of the book, but that's not where the book ends. It still has 2 chapters to go. And so we then have chapter 4, which recounts the siege of Jerusalem and reaches a new low at the end of verse 18. Our end was near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. And then, of course, next week we'll also look at chapter 5, which continues to recount the suffering of God's people. And it ends with no clear resolution, as it's said on the video, and as we'll see next week. So then, what's the lesson for us from all this? Well, I think that God wants us to learn that grief is not easily resolved. It would be easy to think that our lives should work in a nice straight line, as if we bring our griefs and our pain to God, and then we ought to eventually make progress until we reach some kind of resolution. But of course, Lamentations is reminding us that life is just not always like that. Even the structure of the book itself is underlining for us the fact that our lives do not always work in nice straight lines. When we suffer and grieve, there may well be moments of hope, moments of optimism, moments of confidence in God maybe, like we've seen in chapter 3. But yet there'll be other times when we feel the old feelings of gloom and despair coming back to us, and we feel as if we're almost right back where we started. And so once again, the Bible helps us to be realistic, as we've seen so often from the book of Lamentations. If we're in counselling, therefore, we ought to expect to make progress, but there may also be times of feeling like we're going backwards. If we are grieving, then we ought to expect our journey of grief to be up and down. There'll be times of continued pain as well, hopefully, of times of hoping in God. Just because things are up and down, however, doesn't mean that we aren't making progress or that God is not at work in our lives. We need to remember that Lamentations doesn't end with chapter 3. However, we need to move on, and we also see here that lament helps us listen to everyone's stories. So this is one of the features of Lamentations that is really striking when you read the whole book through. The author takes the time to record the different experiences of the different people and the different groups who were there at the siege of Jerusalem. And so if you can remember back to chapters 1 and 2, we saw there the experiences of young women and young men, the experiences of priests and princes and nobles, the experiences of warriors and elders, of mothers and children, those who were strong and those who were weak. And this is really noticeable in the whole book of Lamentations, particularly in chapters 1, 2, 4 and 5, that the author really sort of slows down and records the experiences of pain and suffering of many different groups. And we see this again in chapter 4, and so just want to take a few moments to make sure that we notice this and the implications of it as well. And there's two groups in particular mentioned here in these verses, the princes and the children. So we can see the princes there in verse 5, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. Then a few verses later, verse 7 and 8, their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli, which is a sort of blue semi-precious stone. And now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. So this great reversal has taken place. These people used to live in the lap of luxury. Their faces were on all the glossy magazines. They ate at all the finest restaurants in town. But yet now they are unrecognizable. It's almost like they are skeletons walking about in the streets because there is no food, because of the famine as a result of the siege. And then as you read Lamentations, we also see that the author has special concern for the children. So God had called ancient Israel as a society to care for those who were weakest and most vulnerable in it, normally sort of referred to as the widows and the orphans. And so how God's people cared for the widows and orphans, how God's people cared for the most vulnerable, those like the children, was a sort of barometer of their spiritual health. And so it's no surprise here that where the people are far from God and under his wrath, that we also find the children suffering. And again, there's a great reversal here. So in verse 2, the children were once valued. They were viewed like gold as a great blessing from God. But yet now because of the siege, they are treated like pots of clay. They were just extra mouths that needed feeding, something common and worthless and even despised. Verse 3 makes the point that even animals look after their children better than Israel did. God's people have become heartless. They've become like the ostrich, which is thought to abandon its young. That's how God's people have treated their children here. Verse 4 paints a picture of starvation and lack of food. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. It's really a terrible picture. Either there is bread, but nobody's sharing it with the children, or there is no bread to go around. Either way, the children starve and are thirsty. The infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. And then, worst of all, verse 10, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is deeply shocking for us. For many of us, we can't imagine famine conditions being so bad that something as terrible as this would actually go on. But yet this has happened a number of times in this part of the world, here in Asia, and also in Europe in the last 100 years. A famine so bad that people resorted to cannibalism. Some of you may even know about that plane crash in the Andes in 1972, where some of the survivors also resorted to cannibalism in order to survive. And so here this is really meant to be the lowest of the low. Things have got so bad here that all human decency has basically gone out the window. Society is completely falling apart. Notice too that this says this is what the compassionate mothers did. We're just left to wonder what those mothers who were not compassionate were actually up to. Anyway, I'm not going to dwell on this image anymore, but I hope you can see something of the depths of horror that are being described here by the author. We're left asking the question, could things possibly get any worse? But of course the answer is that they could, and if you read the history of the last 100 years, there are many instances of the kinds of horrors that we read about here, only on a much greater scale. I think there's a couple of application points here for us, and the first is that lament helps us to listen to everyone's story. So in the New Testament, in Romans 12, verse 15, we are told to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. And lament is something that helps us to do that. It helps us empathize with other people and be more compassionate towards others. So as you share your pain and struggles and sufferings with me, that helps me to empathize with you. As I lament for the pain and suffering in the world around me, that tunes my heart to be more compassionate towards the pain of other people. One of the reasons why I think lament is so important for us if we're Christians and so important for us as a local church is that it helps us to be more compassionate to each other. If we are a church where we can share our stories of pain and hurt, if we can share our struggles with each other, if we can lament together as God's people, then we will be a church that will be more loving, we'll be more like Christ, and we'll be a much better witness to the world as a result. And so it's important that we learn to listen to everyone's story. Then as I was meditating on these verses this week, I also felt a tremendous burden to lament for the plight of children in our world. I was contrasting these verses that we read here in Lamentations 4 with some of the words that Christ said about children when we come to the Gospels. So this is Mark chapter 10, verse 14 to 16, where we see some of Jesus' love and compassion and care for children. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. And so if we're the followers of Christ, if we are Jesus' people, it's surely right for us to lament the suffering of children in our world. Very often children are the first casualties of any war or natural disaster which is going. And so we should lament for Yara and Rula Al-Kawalik, aged 9 and 5, Ido Avigal, aged 5, and Nadine Awad, aged 16. All of them were alive 2 weeks ago, but have since been killed in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And we are right as God's people to mourn the horrors of that. And I'm glad that we were doing that in our prayers this morning. It's right for us as a church to support the child sponsorship program that we have in Dumaguete in the Philippines. And for us to support the work of organizations like ICC, International China Concern, who work among disabled and abandoned children in mainland China, to mourn the pain and the brokenness that brings such terrible circumstances about in our world. Maybe we also need to lament for the children of Hong Kong. All the surveys agree that many children in Hong Kong feel pressurized to be successful at school, with Hong Kong having one of the highest rates of childhood anxiety in the world. Many growing up to live their lives for worthless idols like success and reputation. As God's people, shouldn't we be lamenting some of those things and more? As we close this section, this is what one author, Carl Truman, has to say in his essay on lament. He says this: "If you learn to lament, you will have the resources to cope with your own times of suffering, despair, and heartbreak, and to keep worshipping and trusting even through the blackest of days." He then goes on: "You will also develop a greater understanding of fellow Christians. whose agonies of, say, bereavement, depression or despair sometimes make it difficult for them to prance around in ecstasy singing Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam on a Sunday morning. Now, he's obviously being provocative there, but hopefully you can see what Carl Truman's saying in that. He's saying that lament is how we grieve, that's definitely true, but lament is also how we help other people who are hurting and grieving too. He says that lament is beneficial because it tunes our hearts to the needs of other people and helps us listen to their pain. Therefore, we need to learn to lament. Well, there's much more we could say on all of that, but we need to move on. And we also see here number three, lament mourns the failures of the church. And you can see this in a passage from verse 11 to 16. Verse 11 is a summary, really, of what we've already seen in verses 1 to 10. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. And then verse 13 tells us why all this happened. Why did God's judgment come on ancient Israel? It happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. So this is saying that the decay in the nation had come about partly because of the sins of her spiritual leaders, her priests and her prophets, and therefore they need to bear some of the responsibility for that. The prophets and priests in Jerusalem were those who were tasked with preaching God's word. They were tasked with the spiritual care and oversight of the nation, but yet had failed. In fact, this verse even says that they had shed the blood of the righteous, so opposed were they to God's people who were being faithful. If you want to read it later on, Jeremiah 26 is all about how the prophets and priests conspired against God's genuine servants in ancient Israel. And so here, the leaders of God's people, these priests and prophets, receive the consequences of their actions. If we skim it, verse 14, those who claim to see the prophets now grope through the streets as though blind. Verse 15, those who are meant to promote holiness and sort of ceremonial cleanness are now defiled and unclean. Verse 16, those who used to be honored and respected are now abused, and God no longer watches over them. Now, of course, the people were responsible as well. But what this is saying is that the religious leaders of Judah were especially responsible for all that had happened. They ought to have stopped the rot, but yet they failed. And so they fell under the judgment of God along with everybody else. For those of us like myself this morning who find ourselves in Christian leadership, this is surely sobering. James 3 verse 1 makes clear that those of us who teach God's word will be judged more severely. And so it's right that people like me and others who do the same role that I have feel the weight of responsibility that comes with teaching God's word. We need to learn from a pastor like Mark Dever, who had this to say. He said, "Too often and for too long, we have compromised the gospel and cared for ourselves more than for our flocks, our retirement packages more than our sermons, and our own peace and quiet rather than the church's good. God's judgment will fall mightily upon the pastors who preach falsehoods and coddle sin, who are more caught up in visions of their own greatness than the greatness of God, who are more interested in the approval of people than the approval of God himself." Then he adds, "May God forgive me for any ways in which I have been guilty of these things, and may he deliver us from all such debilitating and deadly unfaithfulness amongst our leaders." So please pray for me. Pray for the elders and the staff here at Ambassador. Pray that we would lead God's people well. Pray that we might be faithful. Pray that we might be humble. Pray that we might examine ourselves and that we would walk in repentance and faithfulness before God. Then for the rest of us as a whole congregation, I think this is also saying that it's right for us to lament the failures of the church. We're not only to lament sin when we see it in the culture, but also the failures of the church. I've shared before with this congregation a number of times about the very first church that I served in. The senior pastor left his wife and children in order to pursue a relationship with another man. And I remember being in the church members meeting where with a heavy heart we had to suspend him and then remove him from membership. It was a moment of deep grief. You never expect to have to enact church discipline against your senior pastor. And part of our response to that as a local church at that time was to lament. I'm not sure we've actually called it that with hindsight, but in hindsight, that was definitely what we were doing. And we had a number of church meetings as we took our pain and our questions and confusion to God. Maybe you're someone who's been hurt by the church and you find yourself here this morning. May I say, perhaps, that at least part of God's healing plan for your life is to lament. Pour out your heart to God and let him know what you are feeling. See if God doesn't use that, maybe along with the love and counsel of others, to help you make progress. And then there may be others of us here this morning, and we've maybe come from other churches or different denominations which may be declining. Maybe they're mired in false doctrine or with compromised leadership. Well, again, I think God would want us to lament the failures of the church. Not a sort of smug self-righteousness on our part, and a, well, thank goodness I'm not part of that crowd anymore. But rather a lament for the feeble state of God's visible church around the world, and a crying out to the Holy Spirit for his work to come in revival. See, lament mourns the failures of the church. Then there's a last principle that we see here about lament in these verses, which is that lament exposes the misplaced trust in our lives. And this brings us to the title of our sermon this morning, which we called Idols Exposed. Because one of the things that we see in this passage is that lament led God's people to see the things that they were tempted to be trusting in instead of God, which is basically what an idol is. Anything that we look to for meaning or success or worth instead of God or alongside God. We can see the main idea in verse 17. Which I picked as the key verse for us this morning. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. It's just saying that people were looking in vain for something to save them, for something to rescue them, but it never came. A matter of misplaced trust. What sorts of things might you and I be tempted to trust in instead of God? Well, we can see some of them in our passage this morning. We can see financial security, for instance, there in verse 1, how the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at every street's corner. Previously, the people had trusted in their wealth. They had trusted in their gold. Jerusalem had been an economic hub, remember, for the whole region. But now their suffering had exposed the worthlessness of trusting in wealth. It just wasn't valuable anymore. Sacred gems from the temple are scattered all over the ground. How many of us think that if we just had a little bit more money, then we would be secure, all of our problems would be solved? Then they were also tempted to put their trust in their political leaders. We see this in verse 18 to 20. These verses basically describe the Babylonian troops breaking in through the walls of Jerusalem. The people and the king attempt to flee, and then we read these words. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. The people had hoped that their king, the Lord's anointed, their very life breath, that he would rescue them, that he would surely save them. They thought that under his rule they would live among the nations. But yet he had been captured and blinded and then sent into exile in Babylon. It's a reminder for all of us of the futility of placing our hope in our political leaders. They will all ultimately fail. And then the people were also hoping in external religion. Very briefly, we see this in verse 12. They thought that Jerusalem was impregnable. They thought that Jerusalem was invincible. They presumed on God's favor. They thought that they were God's people. They had God's law. They had God's temple. They had God's king. But yet in the end, all of those things were swept away. All external religion that they were hoping in was swept away. And so hopefully you can see from just that brief sketch how suffering exposed the misplaced trust of the people of God. The suffering that came upon them highlighted, actually, all of the things that they were foolishly hoping in instead of the Lord. And God exposed them as empty and worthless, just money lying around in the streets, the king captured and carried off into exile. And of course, it's exactly the same for us in many of the experiences we have in our own lives. If you're here last week, you may remember I used this quotation from Tim Keller. We may hear our hearts say it's hopeless, but we should argue back. And that's a really great quote. And I know that a number of you have found this particularly helpful. However, I think this morning it's worth me sharing with you the rest of that quotation as well. So here's what the rest of this quote says. We may hear our hearts say it's hopeless, but we should argue back. How should we argue back? Well, Tim Keller says we should say, well, that depends on what you're hoping in. Was that the right thing to put so much hope in? That's a great question for each of us gathered here this morning, maybe especially if we are feeling despair at the moment. When we feel despair, he's saying, we need to ask, well, what were you hoping in? And maybe, well, was that the right thing for you to be putting so much hope in anyway? One of the things that we see in Lamentations 4 so clearly is the misplaced hopes of the people of God in their wealth, in their political leaders, in the external trappings of religion, none of which could rescue them and none of which can ultimately save us either. So we come full circle all the way back to chapter 4, verse 17, where they say, moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. We know from the history books that the nation that they were looking for was Egypt. And we know that, in fact, the Egyptian armies did indeed march out to help Israel and then marched straight back home again and left Jerusalem to her fate. That's how it always is with the hopes of this present world. The fact is that there was only one source of hope for Israel, and it wasn't Egypt or any of the other nations around. And there's only one source of hope and salvation for us too, and that is the true and living God. As Acts 4, verse 12 makes clear, speaking about Jesus Christ, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Don't look for salvation. Don't look for hope anywhere else in life apart from to him. Then we have a final note of hope in verse 21 and 22. The author promises that God's judgment would come on Edom. Edom was a nation in the neighborhood who had been sort of aiding and abetting the Babylonians. God's punishment would come on Edom. And then in verse 22, he says, your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. Some have called this the greatest note of hope for God's people in the whole book. And it's maybe noteworthy that this is the last letter of the last official acrostic in the whole book. There is a future hope for God's people. Their punishment will end one day. Their exile will be over. They may be suffering now. They may be under God's wrath. They may have many questions. They may be suffering in great pain. But yet they can trust in God. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. It will end. There is a future hope for God's people and also for us too if we are placing our trust in him. Now, I know that praying prayers of lament is probably a concept that has been very new for many of us throughout this series of sermons. And so as we close, I'd like to read a modern day example of a prayer of lament that helps us to get a feel for what one might sound like. Our Heavenly Father, though we gather here this morning, cleaned up on the outside, maintaining a cheerful exterior, Lord, you know our hearts. We are those who are lost and ruined by the fall. We represent all kinds of sorrows and burdens here this morning. O God, you know the physical suffering that exists in this congregation. We are those who have been ravaged by all kinds of disease, by cancers, by chronic illnesses, by incurable diseases, by mental illness, and much more. In our bodies, our minds and emotions, we felt the curse of the fall. And God, we confess to you, this is hard. O God, surely you see the daily, moment-by-moment battles, the despair, the nausea, the pain, the loss of perspective, the endless and seemingly ineffective treatments. O God, surely you hear the cries and prayers of your people in all this, as we pray for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our children. And yet, so often those answers seem to come so slowly, or even not at all. O God, we know your promises to work good in our trials, but Lord, we confess, often we just don't see it. It doesn't make any sense. God, help us. Do not abandon us. See our suffering and act in your mercy. That's just one example, maybe, of what a prayer of lament might sound like in one of our churches these days, as we take our pain and grief and concerns and even questioning to God in prayer. This prayer ends, O God, we believe that you have provided the greatest answer to our suffering in the resurrection of your Son. Impress upon our hearts the truth and hope of the gospel. Help us to hear the comfort of the gospel louder than the condemnation of our pain. Help us to see Christ, our suffering Saviour, and cause our hearts to be satisfied in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again we give thanks for what we've been learning as your people about lament, and we pray that you would continue to help us to take our pain and grief and questions to you. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.